Our scripture reading this morning is John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19, then I'll skip down to then read verse 25 after that. That's going to be found on page 11 of your bulletin. It's going to be projected behind me as well, and if you'd like to read it in the Pew Bible, it's on page 907, and if you don't have a Bible, please take that Pew Bible in front of you. We'd love for that to be our gift to you. John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Verse 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, you can jot down these three things to listen for. The first is the Chicago Cubs. Secondly, a bruised reed. And then thirdly, the minor leagues. So Chicago Cubs, a bruised reed, and the minor leagues. Let me pray for us now as we look at this great passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this great gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true, and we thank you that you've given it to us because you love us. And we thank you, Lord, for the gift of your spirit that works with your word that is living and active, such that we would ultimately come to see your son Jesus, and that we would behold him in all of his beauty and glory. And so, Father, that is what we pray for this morning, and we ask it all in his name. Amen. Some of you will probably know the name Steve Bartman. He is a huge Cubs fan. He's from Chicago. What he is most known for, though, is something that happened 23 years ago now, in Game 6 of the NLCS that year. So this 2003, Cubs were playing the Marlins at Wrigley Field in Chicago. Bartman was sitting up on the left field foul line. And at one point, a Marlins player hits a pop fly over that direction. The Cubs left fielder, a guy named Moises Alou, runs over to make that catch. Moises Alou goes up to catch that ball. And Steve Bartman reaches his hand out over Alou's glove and deflects the ball such that then Alou doesn't make the catch. As you can imagine, Moises Alou is really upset about it. And also in the entirety of Wrigley Field is furious with him about it. Here's what made this, here's how things got really serious though. Cubs were up 3-0 at the time in that game. They were up 3-2 in the series, in the NLCS overall. What happened after that deflection of that fly ball is that the Marlins went on to score 8 runs in that inning. So the Marlins end up winning that game. They end up then going on to win the NLCS, and then they eventually win the World Series as well. And so during the broadcast of that Game 6, they continue to pan back over to Bartman during the game. And like the fans are giving it to him in the worst way possible. They're yelling at him, they're calling him names, they're pouring drinks on him. He had to be escorted out by security at the end of the game. Somebody, before the game was over, had already posted his home address online so that he actually needed police protection at his house. The governor of Illinois said he should enter the witness protection program because of how many people hated him in Chicago. He had to change his phone number. It was a really big deal. ESPN ended up doing a 30 for 30 on him and on this story, and he wouldn't even do the interview for it. He still, to this day, has not been back to a game at Wrigley Field. He won't show his face publicly. He actually had the opportunity to be in a Super Bowl commercial, declined that as well. Here's what's so brutal about that, and there are a lot of things that are brutal about it, but this guy made one little mistake at a baseball game. Relatively innocuous mistake, and it has literally changed his entire life. And he on the one hand, has let down not just this team that he loves and has grown up just as a massive fan of, but this entire city and Cubs fan base that he loves so much. And here's the thing about that. I would guess that in his saner moments, especially after all this time, that he knows that ultimately he is not responsible for the Cubs not advancing in that 2003 season. But you got to think, too, that it is really hard to believe that because it was so public, because it had such a massive impact on the whole of his life. Now, thankfully, I'm guessing for most of us, our failures are not quite that public. Nobody has made a 30 for 30 about your biggest mistake in your life. You can't go to a Wikipedia page and read about your own failure, thankfully, right? Here's the thing about that, though. For a lot of us, though, those particular failures are so much more personal, and for that reason, are in some ways much more difficult to shake, because they involve people that you have hurt in such a massive way. They are the ways that you have cheated. They are the things that you have done to and with other people in unhealthy relationships. They are those secrets that maybe even still right now you have never told another living soul. They are the things that cause you to feel a sense of shame that you really can't shake. It's the kind of shame that feels almost like something that you're wearing that you can't take off. And so here's what I want to look at this morning. How does Jesus respond to us in that place? How does he respond to us in our biggest failures? And I think that's a really important question for a couple of reasons. One is that I think actually for most of us, we have the wrong answer to that question of how Jesus responds to us. Now, I do think we'd probably say the right thing. We would say, I know Jesus forgives me. I know my justification is certain, and this is not a sin that is outside of his reach. But here's the thing about that, though. There is a part of you that does not fully believe that. And the way that you know that to be true is that there is a way in which you feel still so overwhelmed with the shame of that sin, and you feel like Jesus must be super disappointed with you in such a way that it's hard to imagine how he wouldn't be. That's one reason this question is important. The other reason this question is important is because if you don't answer that question the way that the Bible does, then the shame of that failure or those failures is never really going to go away. You're going to continue to carry that with you and live with that shame. And part of what happens in John 21 that is so wonderful is that it answers that question for us. How does Jesus respond to us in our failures? We get to see how Jesus responds to Peter in his failure, and then we get to see in this beautiful way how Jesus will actually meet us in our failures with his mercy and his grace. And so I want to frame our time by asking and answering that question. How does Jesus respond to your failures? Two ways. Here's the first. Jesus first moves towards you in your failures. He moves towards you in your failure. So back up a little bit here. What is Peter's failure? What is it that occurred that was so tough? So a little bit of background here. Peter's one of the disciples that was that has been with Jesus from the start of his public ministry. Jesus had called him to follow him in John 1. His name initially was Simon, and then Jesus changes his name to Cephas, or Peter, which means rock. And that becomes really important because later on in Matthew 16, Jesus asked Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, in response to Peter's correct answer, says that he's now going to build his church on Peter, this rock. And then fast forward to the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room, and he's about to be arrested, and he says this to all of them. He says, You will all fall away because of me this night. He says this to all of his disciples. Peter, in that moment, responds with this. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, this is Matthew 26, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter still doubles down again. And he says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. That's what Peter says in this night of the crucifixion. Then later on, in the Garden of Gethsemane, all these Roman soldiers show up. And Peter takes out his sword and chops off one of those soldiers' ears. And it's this like pretty powerful picture of him saying, I am willing to die for you. I am standing by your side. I will not deny you. He's sticking with Jesus. And so part of the picture we're meant to see at that point is that nobody would have questioned Peter's devotion to Jesus. And on some level, even in the dialogue that occurs there in the night before he was betrayed, you would think Peter, of all the disciples, is going to be the one who's going to stay with him and not deny him. And so what is so sobering about this is that that is actually, what actually happened is that he did deny him. In John 18, Peter denies even knowing Jesus, not just once, not just twice, but three separate times. The rooster crows, and everything occurs just as Jesus said it would. Since then, since his third denial, Jesus has been crucified, he was raised from the dead, and now, we've been looking at these two chapters in John 20 and 21, Jesus has appeared to the disciples now three times. And the most recent time is where Jesus is standing on the shore. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. Peter and the other disciples, seven of the others, are out fishing. Jesus calls them to cast their nets again to the right. They hadn't caught anything all night. They catch more fish than they know what to do with. Peter does this really super Peter-like impulsive thing. And while they're only 100 yards out from the shore, he has to be near Jesus. And so rather than waiting for the boat to get to the shore, he leaps over the edge of the boat, swims to shore, and he comes up on the shore because he wants to be near Jesus. And when he gets there, it says in verse 9 of chapter 21 that Jesus has a charcoal fire in this place set up. Fish laid out on it. There's bread there to eat. And it's at that meal, as they're sitting on the beach having breakfast together, that this conversation that we just read earlier happens. Why would that matter? Well, the only other time in John's gospel that a charcoal fire in particular is mentioned is in John's gospel. In John's gospel is in chapter 18, which is where Peter was standing when he denied Jesus for the second time. Have you ever noticed how, and I think this is even very particular even to smells, how smells can remind you of a super specific memory, time and place, where it takes you back and it feels like you're there again. And a lot of times those are great memories. Like whenever I smell a charcoal in a Weber grill, I'm immediately brought back to my childhood in the summer of my dad grilling all the time. That you might have that with like Thanksgiving or Christmas. It can also bring really bad memories too. A number of years ago, we had a rat die above our ceiling tiles in our old office. It was actually leased by a couple of our members. They'll remain nameless during this part. The only way we found out about that dead rat was the smell. And here's what made it worse. After getting rid of the rat, the guy who was removing the rat sprayed an obnoxious amount of this cotton fresh Febreze, trying to get rid of the odor. In actuality, what happened is that it ended up just smelling like cotton fresh dead rat, really. And to this day, we had these two cans of that Febreze that were still in our office. And anytime anybody ever sprayed that, it did something in me, like turned my stomach. For Peter, the smell, that distinct smell of a charcoal fire, brought him back to what was the worst night of his entire life. Can you imagine how terrible that would have been? Where on the one hand, he has these feelings of joy and excitement and being overwhelmed with the reality that Jesus is alive and he wants to be near him. And on the other hand, at the same time, You know he's got to be feeling this sense of guilt, of shame, and at least some apprehension, if not some fear, of wondering, what is Jesus going to say? How's he going to respond to me? The last time that we talked, I said I would never betray him, even if I had to die with him. And then I went and did the very thing that I said I wouldn't do. We read Isaiah 42 for our Old Testament lesson, that's describing the way that Jesus engages, particularly with people who are hurting and broken. And he says in that passage that he says, a bruised reed he will not break. And so I want you to picture a bruised reed. You can think of this, a thin, frail plant that's been bruised. Just such a vivid word to use, that maybe it's one that's been stepped on and trampled, barely standing. In John 21, Peter is a bruised reed. And so Richard Sibbs, that I mentioned earlier, wrote a book by that title. A friend of mine quoted this book in his sermon on this passage. Here's what Sibbs says. This is a different quote from what I had printed in your bulletin. He says this: what is it to be bruised? The bruised reed is a man or woman that is brought low by a certain self-knowledge. That bruising is not simply those brought low by the crosses of life, but those made to see their own sin. For that is what bruises us most of all. A man or a woman truly bruised judges his own sin the greatest evil. That's what's happening to Peter. He sees his own sin. He's brought face to face with it. And verse 17 says that he is grieved by it. And my guess is that some of you hear that and go, I know exactly what that feels like. And it may be that you even feel right now that this is exactly what you are living in right now. You think, that is a description of my life right now. I, myself, am a bruised reed. And there are times where, because of the deception of sin, we are blind to it, and it's hard to see some of the things that we're doing to other people or some of the inner workings of our own heart. It's just hard to see. Man, there are other times, though, where your sin is so in your face that you feel like you can't not see it, that it is crushing you and it is devastating because you can't help but see it and feel the guilt and shame because of it. That's where Peter is. He's sitting at this meal with Jesus and he's asking himself the question, what is Jesus going to say? How is he going to respond to me now? Is he finally going to really lay into me and give it to me the way that I know I deserve? Is he going to make sure that I know how wrong what I did really is so that I won't do it again? Here's what happens that is at the same time so surprising and so beautiful. That is not what Jesus does. And it's not what Jesus does because that is not who Jesus is. Look at what he does. First, he pursues Peter. He pursues him. He invites him to this meal. He tells him to come have breakfast. When they finish breakfast, he asks Peter this question three times. There's small differences with each of these questions, but he's basically asking him this question: do you love me? Well, we'll talk in a minute about the significance of that question, but do you notice here that he asks him three separate times? Three questions corresponding to Peter's three denials. And it's why, in verse 17, after the third question, John says that Peter is grieved. And here's what I want you to see. Jesus, in this moment, with these questions, is moving towards Peter in his failure rather than away. Rather than sending him away or hammering him in this moment, he comes to him in this roundabout way by asking him these questions. In Mark's account of the resurrection, this is Mark chapter 16, the angel that is at the tomb, he's speaking with the women there that are the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. He tells these women to go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is risen. The angel singles out Peter in that comment and says, make sure that Peter knows about this resurrection. Here's why I think this is so important. That is not naturally the way that we would expect Jesus to respond. I think that for most of us, in terms of just our lived reality and our life with Jesus, we have what is probably the overwhelming majority of our sins where we think, I know Jesus has forgiven me for these things. And I really believe that. I don't struggle to believe that. But I also think that there is this subset of sins that are the big ones, the deep ones, the repeated ones, where we kind of have them in a separate category and go, if I'm honest, I'm not real sure about these. I have a really hard time believing that I'm forgiven for that. And it's because the shame and the guilt is continuing to eat up my insides. And the way this goes is that you feel the shame of your failure. You feel how legitimately disappointed you are in yourself because of what it is that you've done and what it is you continue to do, that it is an assumption that you then begin to make that Jesus must feel this same way, that must be his posture towards this in the same way that it is yours. How could it not be? But that's not how he feels. That's not his posture, because that is not who he is. He moves towards you in grace and in mercy in your failure, not away. He pursues Peter. That's the first thing to see. Here's the second. Jesus forgives Peter. He asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" And it's really hard to know exactly why he asked this question. A lot's been written on it. But I do think it's tempting to read this almost as something that's like almost passive-aggressive. As in like, do you love me? It sure didn't seem like you love me based on what you just did, right? I do think it's important to say that is not what's happening here. I think we can honestly misread it in that way and hear Jesus' voice in that regard. That is not what he's doing. Instead, there's something that is so beautiful about this question, because it shows that Jesus is after Peter's heart. That's why he's asking this question about what, do you love me? He's after this restored, reconciled relationship with his disciple who has massively betrayed him. And so Peter, each time, says to Jesus, "You know that I love you." And that in and of itself is this beautiful picture of a parable and a situation that resulted in Jesus telling a parable all the way back in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is in the home of Simon the Pharisee, and this woman, called a woman of the city, which is a way, kind of a shorthand way to talk about likely a prostitute, who comes into this home of this Pharisee, and in the middle of this very formal dinner that's taking place, goes to Jesus' feet and begins anointing him with perfume and even her own tears, and wiping with her hair his feet. And Simon is scandalized. Like, he can't believe that Jesus is even acknowledging her, talking to her, let alone allowing her to touch him. And so Jesus turns to Simon and tells him this parable. He says, "A certain moneylender had 2 debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answers, "Well, the one with the greater debt." Jesus points to that woman who's weeping, who's anointing his feet, and says, "She, this woman, loves much because she has a deep and personal knowledge of the reality that she has been forgiven much." That's where Peter is. And so Peter, after the third question, says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Peter is broken here and loves Jesus so much in this moment because he knows in a first-person way how much he has been forgiven. And if you take nothing else from this sermon, that is what I want you to see and hear. That this is Jesus' heart towards you. This is Jesus' heart towards you in the darkest, most embarrassing sin of your entire life, the thing that you are so deeply ashamed of that you want nobody else to know about. This is Jesus' heart towards you. He knows every bit of how awful your sin really is. And he comes to you in that place of your deepest shame, and he lavishes grace upon you. Because that is who he really is. He shows the kind of grace to you that is so hard for us to wrap our minds around, let alone our hearts around. But this is who he really is, and this is really his heart towards you. That's the first way that Jesus responds to us in our failures. Here's the second. He calls us to serve him after our failures. And so if you think back to the beginning of Jesus' engagement with Peter, he had really big plans for Peter. He said that Peter was going to be the rock upon whom Jesus was going to build his church. Peter's just messed all that up. Like, that plan has been gotten off track in a substantial way here. And so Jesus moves towards him. He forgives him. On some level, we might think, I mean, that's beautiful, but we would expect him to do that. This is who Jesus is. Here's what I don't think we would expect. That in that very same conversation, Jesus would say, Peter, feed my sheep. I still want you to go and to serve as one of my apostles. I think what we would probably expect is that Jesus would sort of take Peter and say, like, you are fully forgiven. We're going to put you in the minor leagues for a bit now. Like, you're going to serve here for a bit instead, not being here as an apostle. That's not what he does. He gives Peter this job, and it's not just any job. He says, feed my sheep. And he doesn't just say, he's not saying, feed the sheep. He uses this very personal way of putting it. He's saying, feed my sheep that I love, that I care for, that I gave my life for. Those are the sheep that I want you to tend and to feed. Why does he do that? Why would Jesus call people who have failed so massively to be the very same people to love and tend his sheep? A couple of possible reasons. One is this. It's because these are people who know their need of him. See, when you know in a first-person way your own failure and your own sin, not in some kind of theoretical, I know I could do this, but when you have really blown it in some way, you begin to realize how quickly and how easily you can wander away from Jesus. I've got a friend who says, I'm about 3 bad decisions from blowing up my entire life. And again, when you know that to be true because you've maybe made one of those decisions and known, like, or been really close to it, that does something to you. And what it does to you is it keeps you returning to Jesus over and over again because you know how desperately you need him. And the thing about that is that that is actually the absolute best place to be. As near to Jesus, on your knees, humbled before him, recognizing how desperately you need him. That's the first reason he calls failures like us to this. Here's the second. It's because redeemed failures put on display by their very lives, by our very lives, what Jesus can do. And in a very real sense, that is exactly what's happening right now 2,000 years later, where we are looking at this passage that shows the power of the gospel in the life of somebody who totally blew it. And we're meant to say, like, if Jesus can do this in somebody, this guy who betrayed him in such an obvious, terrible way, then he can show grace to me and what I've done. And so here's what that means for us. It means that he can use us to accomplish his work in the world. And it's not despite our sins and our failures, but it's actually in a way that can be mysterious. It can be right in the middle of them. Where maybe even those areas of your life that you feel so much shame and guilt over could eventually become the exact places that put on display the love, the grace, the mercy, and the forgiveness that Jesus alone can provide. And I know, like, it's easy to hear that and still think, like, yes, I really want that to be true, and also you don't know what I've done. And the answer, the response is, like, I don't know what you've done. But I do know probably that the question that gnaws at you is, how can I know for certain then, because of what I've done, how can I know for certain that I really am forgiven? And here's what is certain. You can know for certain by looking to the cross. Because what you see at the cross is your Savior dying in your place to guarantee that every single one of your sins, not just this subset that you're more comfortable with, but every single one of them, even in, including that one that you feel so much shame over, has been paid for. Fully, finally, 100%, it is done. It is finished. Such that if you've put your faith in Jesus, your guilt is gone right now. There is no more guilt for you, period. The price has been paid, it is finished, and Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of it. That's how you can know for certain. Let me close with this. Back to Steve Bartman. Fast forward now to 2016, the Cubs, after a 108-year drought, finally win the World Series. And when the World Series rings are given to the team, and you know they are given to anybody associated with the organization, really, they gave one to Steve Bartman. Here is what Steve Bartman said in this release that he put out. "Although I do not consider myself worthy of such an honor, I am deeply moved and sincerely grateful to receive the official Chicago Cubs 2016 World Series championship ring. I am fully aware of the historical significance and appreciate the symbolism the ring represents on multiple levels. My family and I will cherish it for generations. Most meaningful is the genuine outreach from the Ricketts family on behalf of the Cubs organization and fans, signifying to me that I am welcomed back into the Cubs family and have their support going forward. I'm relieved and hopeful that the saga of the 2003 foul ball incident surrounding my family and me is finally over." That's a picture of what redemption looks like. Of being welcomed back into the family after a massive failure. And in a way that's so much more important, so much more significant, so much more glorious than that, that is what Jesus offers you. There is no failure in your life that is too big for him to forgive. And again, Richard Sibbes says, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. That is the mercy and the grace that Jesus offers you. Will you receive him? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this grace that is so hard for us to really grasp, so hard for us to really live into. And yet, Lord, it's true, because this is who you are and this is who your Son is. This is what you've done for us. And so we believe, help our unbelief. By your Spirit, enable us to live into and experience this, this staggering grace and freedom that are ours in your Son, Jesus. And we pray this all in his name and for his glory. Amen.